Turn with me to 1 Peter. We're in chapter 3 today, 1 Peter 3. And as we get rolling, why don't you take a second and share with somebody sitting near you what the grossest thing you ate on Thursday was. All right? Take a second. And I wouldn't tell the person that cooked it if that's who you're sitting next to. Thanks. So, there's no shortage of conversation going on, which is interesting. Lots of things to share, huh?
Yeah.
All right, so that little moment there is the last moment of levity we're going to have. So, that was preparation. The passage today we come to is really heavy and serious. So I'm warning you ahead of time, we're going all in today. Are you ready? All right. We have been traveling through this book called 1 Peter, if you're here with us for the first time today. We're committed at Church on Mill to all of Scripture, so we take it book by book by book, typically, and we'll travel through from beginning to end. So today we're in chapter 4 of 1 Peter. History demonstrates that with the benefit of hindsight, there are important questions that sometimes get missed. Imagine all the moments we could go back to and say, if this question had just been asked ahead of time, things would have turned out really different. So here's a few examples. What if the citizens of Troy had asked if it were possible for people to hide inside the horse? The story would have turned out differently, right? What if Bill Clinton had asked if a few minutes of pleasure with Monica was worth the embarrassment it would cost him? The cost was great. Clearly was not worth the benefit he got. What if the powers that be had asked if Pearl Harbor was at significant risk of being attacked? Things would have turned out differently. Wouldn't have happened the way it happened. What if the local government in New Orleans had seriously asked if the levees could withhold a Category 5 hurricane? Even today, the landscape of New Orleans is different than what it was. There are still run-down, empty neighborhoods. What if Obama had asked if his web team was ready? And in seriousness, all of you have probably heard of the Crusades, one of the darkest moments in Christian history. What you might not know is that Pope Urban II gave a speech that really ignited the Crusades. What if Pope Urban had asked if his speech executed the ethic of Christian love the Bible calls us to? Perhaps history would have been different. Friends, there's a question like these, but much more important. It's a question that seems so passé that even in this environment, it's one we rarely talk directly about. And the odd thing is, if we remove the question from our minds, then the whole story of the Bible falls apart, because it's really what the Bible drives us to. It is the dominant background to the entire premise behind Christianity. And I warned you, it's serious, and it in some ways is not a way I typically talk. But it is a theme that we come to today. A day is coming when people will cry out in agony because they never asked this question. A day is coming when people will realize they blew the question off because they thought it didn't matter. And they will regret that forever. This question makes all these other historical questions that we've missed seem minor, seem insignificant. And although it doesn't seem urgent, it's the most important question you can ever ask. It's never the pressing question. It's not the one that seems like it just has to be answered. But if the Bible's right, then it is the most important question we could ask. And here it is. What if Jesus really will return? What if he's really coming back? And he's coming back to do two things. What if Jesus really will return to gather all of his followers to eternal joy and to banish those who've rejected him to eternal punishment? What if that's true? We've sung about it a lot this morning. You've probably picked up on that. What if those songs we sang actually represent not just flowery language that we can sing about, but a day that's actually coming in the future? And a day that could actually be today. What if that's true? Friends, the story of the Bible and the story of God is that God has a copyright on every single one of us. That God is the creator and we're the created. That he's always been and we have not. That he has limitless power and we're given really great gifts, but our power is limited. That God has no regret, but we, because we fail, and in the language of Scripture that's called sin, that because we fail, we're full of regret. And because we fail, our relationship with God is skewed, it's hindered, it's broken. Because we reject God's good disclosure of himself in the beautiful world that he's made, in the laughter of a child, in the love of a friend, in the relationships in a church, and ultimately, because we reject the knowledge of Christ, that we deserve the appropriate response from God, which is judgment forever. But God, in grace and mercy, is not willing that all should face that consequence. So what did he do? He took it upon himself. He said, here are people who have not met what I require, so I'll do it for them. In order that through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, all who come to Christ can be given new life. The resurrection proves that God himself met God's demands. After the resurrection, Jesus met up with people for about 40 days, and then he returned to heaven. But he said he'd be back. All this Advent information that Nathaniel gave us represents a truth in the scriptural story. And that's that Jesus left, but he's going to return. And next time he won't return as a baby. He'll come as the king of the universe. He left a small band of followers with a clear mission. Take this news of what's happened, which scripture calls the gospel. Take this news of Christ's death and resurrection to every corner of the globe. Make followers. And then teach them to live out the ways that I've given you. What did those followers do? They obeyed. Many of them at the cost of their lives. And the church exists simply because a group of nobodies did what God told them to do. We're sitting here today because 12 people said yes. Actually 11. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? But somehow, American Christianity is failing to represent this question. And I'll ask it again. What if Jesus really will return to gather his followers to eternal joy and to banish those who've rejected him to eternal judgment? I'm convinced that if we ask that question, we'd live differently. not just for the 90 minutes or so we're in here, but for the entire week. Like Pope Urban would have given a different speech, and Pearl Harbor would have been ready for the attack, and the citizens of Troy would have never wheeled the silly horse into the city. Our lives would look drastically different if we asked this question and lived in light of it. What if Jesus really will return, gather his followers, and banish those who've rejected him? Our text today in 1 Peter will press in on just one of the areas that we would live differently in. It's going to just take a spotlight and shine it on one spot, one area of life, and say, Jesus could come today. And if you really believe that, here's how you should live in light of that truth. The reality is he could come back at any moment. Although few of us feel that that's urgent and pressing, it could be today. Peter will tell us that while we wait for his return, there's a particular way we ought to treat each other. That for those of you who call yourself Christians, who mark yours as one of the names written in the book of life, who view Jesus as Savior and Lord, and who call this your church home, for those of you today that fall into those categories, what is it that Jesus asks of you in terms of how we treat each other? That's what Peter instructs us on today. For thousands of years, God has been preparing a new heavens and a new earth for his people. And if he did this in 7 days, imagine what that place is going to be like. It's going to be incredible. It's going to be mind-blowing. The things that we consider today to be normal, we're going to find then, they're not normal. There will be a day when there's no more pain, no disease, no hardship, no seeking joy in things that will ultimately leave us wanting. The salvation process for all Christians will be complete. You'll never have another evil thought. You'll never do another thing that promotes grief inside of you. No teenager will ever hear his parents scream at each other again. Guilt and shame will be completely gone. Pride will never rear its ugly head. No boyfriend will rape his girlfriend. No older woman will live out her last days alone. No child will be molested. No mother will starve because she gave her kids the last little bit of food. War will be no more, and the University of Arizona will be a decent place to get an education. Now, until that day arrives, how are we supposed to treat each other? Until then, until the time when things are put back right again, we're going to exist in a place where there is both good and evil, where there is both joy and sorrow, where things are both easy and where they're exceedingly difficult experiences. Where in environments Christianity is considered okay, and in other environments where it's considered weird, backwoods, uneducated, and stupid. In that kind of environment, how, brothers and sisters, are we to treat each other? That's what Peter seeks to tell us today. Would you look with me at 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll read 7 through 11. 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving each other earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. If you're here today and you would say, I don't fall in that camp, I'm not sure yet what I think about Christianity. I'm here today because a friend drugged me, or I'm visiting from out of town and I had to come, it's expected. Or I'm interested, I'm curious, I'm not yet sure what I think about all this. What you'll hear today is a glimpse of what we believe about Christ. Because what we just read is an expression of what the church is supposed to be. Now, to be fair, we've fallen short many, many, many times. We have not lived up to this ideal the way we could have. But what you find around you are a group of people who are sincerely desiring to become like this. And we would believe not that we're better than you, but that we've died to ourselves and that we have put all our future, all our trust in one who did it for us, Jesus, in order that we could gradually learn through him how to live like this. So I hope you'll hear it in that way. And I'm glad you're here. Now, what is it that he tells us to do? He tells us four things: pray, love, share, and serve. In light of the fact that Jesus could return at any moment, what are Christians supposed to spend their time on in terms of how we interact with each other? Well, there's nothing flashy here. I don't have any new information to give you. I don't have any persuasive words that you haven't heard. I have the simple instruction of a guy named Peter, who believed this so much that he was willing to die for it. Pray, love, share, and serve. In light of the fact that Christ could come at any moment, in light of the fact that the question is true, Jesus will come back, and everybody will be divided into two camps, those who trusted Christ and those who didn't. It's just that simple. In light of that, keep doing the normal stuff of the Christian life. That's in essence what Peter says. So let's walk through those one by one and see if we can understand them a little more deeply together. First, he says to pray. Simply put, prayer is communication with God. And if experience is correct, then most of us would find that nothing promotes guilt quite like the commandment to pray. Is there anybody that thinks I've really got that one down? I do that well. I've got that conquered. There's a few in here that I know pray extremely well, and you pray often. You really do get the whole pray without ceasing concept. For the rest of us, me included, prayer is work. Prayer is discipline. Prayer is not easy. But at the root, all it is talking to God. That's it. For the individual Christian, prayer is to your spiritual life what air is to your physical life. It's simply a necessity. You can't maintain a relationship apart from it. But this verse is speaking specifically about the church together, the church gathered, the people of God praying together. Peter says our prayers should come out of self-control and clear-mindedness. Now, what does that have to do with anything? Well, think of it in this way. The point being made is that we must work hard at being in control of our thoughts when we pray. Our minds are an endless stream of consciousness. They're always going. Even when we think they're turned off, they're continuing to go. And we can jump from one thought to the next, and suddenly end up having no idea how we got here. Right? You've done that probably 15 times in the amount of time I've been up here. Our minds are constantly going. Peter's saying, when suffering is all around you, when there's questions that you don't have answered, when you have joy and also sorrow, when people tell you your faith is irrelevant at best and ridiculous at worst, it's no wonder our minds can wander when we pray. If that's the environment in which we live, it's no wonder prayer is hard. Perhaps you know believers that is exceptionally difficult for. There were people who were once deeply involved, but they got lost in focus. They got distracted by the suffering and hardship around them. They no longer pray. Peter says, watch out, because that's a very clear and present danger. If we really believe Jesus could return at any moment, how would our prayers be affected? Would we pray different? I think so. When we're thinking clearly, when our future reality and the importance of today meet in our minds, then prayer will be the result. In other words, if we're mindful of what really is going on around us, and we take the truth that God says today could be the day, and those are joined together, then it will be easy throughout everyday life to pray. To pray for people that we interact with, to pray for people that cut us off in the car, to pray for people that we haven't seen in a while, to pray for people we know are not prepared for Christ's return, to pray for people we know that are but are struggling. Prayer can just become communication with God in the everyday stuff of life. It's not intended to be so much big flowery words as the way you normally talk, but talking to God with respect like that. So brothers and sisters, pray. Get together in your life groups and your gospel communities and connection classes and pray. Meet up for coffee and pray. Gather early in the morning with a few and pray. Meet up late at night after classes are done and pray. Pray. Doesn't seem particularly hard. Get together and pray. I find it fascinating that of all the things Peter could have said first, that's what he says. He doesn't say, run hard after everything hard and difficult and complicated and conquer it. He says, stop and pray. So pray. Second, Peter says, love. The commandment for Christians to love other Christians is littered on almost every page of the Bible. This kind of love is a sincere appreciation and high regard for others. It's a commitment to pursuing the good of other Christians. This kind of love is motivated by the gospel. We can love each other because God first loved us. It's a love that's sacrificial. It's a love that seeks the good of another above my own good. And for most of us, that's a love we don't naturally have. It's a love that has to be given to us by God. Now, Peter has an interesting take on that. Look at verse 8. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, what does that mean? How is it that love covers a pile of sins? Well, certainly it can't mean that simply loving each other sweeps what we do under the rug, right? It can't mean cover up your junk by praying for each other and ignoring it. That can't be what he means. So maybe this proverb can help shed light on it. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up quarrels, but love makes up for all offenses. Maybe Peter had something like that in mind, that hatred harms us. It stirs up quarrels. But love, on the other hand, does the opposite. It makes up for offenses. Church on Mill, we're a family. And like all families, we're a weird family. And like all families, we will hurt one another. We'll hurt one another intentionally, but much more often we'll hurt one another unintentionally. But when we're motivated by love, then we will forbear each other's faults. We'll be quick to forgive, not quick to lash out. We'll be quick to pray for each other, not quick to hold hardship over one another's heads. When somebody says something offensive or forgets something important or challenges our stance on something that matters to us, then love will cover our sin. Love responds to unwise words and actions with love, not eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's all that Peter's saying. That backstabbing and hypocrisy and lying and ignoring major sins and allowing each other to simply walk away from God unchallenged, gossip, jealousy, lust for each other and our possessions. He's saying those things destroy churches. The places that will do well are the places where people pray for one another, and that's expressed in acts of love and kindness and generosity. When Christianity exists in cultures like it does in the U.S. that are increasingly hostile towards it, we need each other. We will struggle to stand strong in our faith alone, but we can do it together. When we're in that kind of place, Peter says, you've just got to love each other, because love covers a multitude of sins. So he told us to pray. He told us to love. You've got them that long. Yes. Now he says, share, or show each other hospitality. To share our homes or to practice hospitality is simply to welcome fellow believers into our homes and share life together. As Christ's love was stretched to the max on the cross, we're to stretch ourselves by welcoming people into our homes. Now, hospitality for some of us is easy. We like it. If you're in that camp, would you raise your hand? Do you notice how few of us that is around the room? Maybe a third. So the other two-thirds, you are grumpy, arrogant, honest people. No. Hospitality is, for most people, hard work. It's something you don't just do naturally. You don't really live in a Cheers or a Seinfeld or a Friends kind of world. You want your space. You don't want people setting their cups on your coffee tables without a coaster. You don't want them smearing their muddy shoes into your carpet. You don't want them stinking up your bathroom. You don't want them coming around when you're in your underwear. You just don't want to mess with people. You want your space to yourself, right? Are we speaking truthfully here? You want to go out, do your work, go to school, and come home to your cave and just be and watch Netflix for hours upon hours upon hours. That is the American way. But Peter, in a sense, I think, if he could look on our lives today, would say, that is a slow, painful, dreadful death. That life alone is miserable. That life is meant to be lived in community. And that Christians aren't designed to just get together for 90 minutes on a Sunday morning. That we're really designed to be brothers and sisters throughout the week. So hospitality is just a quick meal on a weekday. It's, hey, come over after class or after work. Spend an hour and then go. Doesn't have to be a big, long, drawn ordeal. Hospitality is a time of prayer on the back patio with a friend in need. It's a gospel community gathering for Bible discussion and accountability. It's loaning your couch to a friend whose AC went out. It's inviting people over to waste your time on Netflix together. It's simply sharing life. That's hospitality. So let me encourage some specific kinds of hospitality. Older people in our church family, please be hospitable. If you're over 40 and you're a part of Church on Mill, then generally speaking, you're old. So you qualify as mature around here. And that's a good thing. You may not be loaded with money, but you have space. And you can take somebody in. There's many high schoolers and college students and young adults among us who haven't been welcomed into your home. Many of these people have never had a good father. And their mothers were so busy and overwhelmed with life that they could rarely be around. You, simply by practicing hospitality, can be a dad and a mom to somebody sitting near you who literally has never had one. And honestly, that's not asking too much. It's simply putting another plate out at the table. It's relaxing in the morning or in the evening with somebody else. It's doing the things you're already doing, simply including somebody else. Single parents and families with young kids, let me encourage you, don't use your kids as an excuse for not welcoming people in your home. Don't say it's going to get easier when they're older, because it won't. Don't say it's got to be calm before I can have somebody in my home, because if you have children, it will never be calm unless they're dead. Invite people into the chaos. The best thing you can possibly do for your child is not view your home as the escape from the world. That image that's been broadcasted everywhere by well-intended people is foolish. Your home is not the escape from the world. Your home is home base for ministry. Yes, this is hard, and yes, it takes sacrifice, but God's given you the resources, including those kids, so that you can minister to other people. Men, for some reason, there are times when relationships and hospitality are treated as a woman's thing. That's the stuff women do. Whether you're 19 and single, or 35 and married, or 80 and a widower, let me encourage you not to think like that. There's nothing in here that would say that. You don't get an excuse on relationships because it's less natural for you. Simply because you use 500 words a day and somebody else uses much more doesn't mean you're excused from this call to invite people into your home. And you can at least grunt at them, right? If you'll welcome people into your home, really great things will happen. Now, hospitality does not mean your house has to be spotless, your china has to be out, and your meals must be excellent. Those are cultural trappings that have become used in such a way that they hinder our ability to do hospitality. 99% of us don't live like that. So why would we pretend when we have somebody over? For hospitality to become the norm, not the exception, we've got to become okay with the floor being dirty, there being some dishes in the sink, and the meal being pizza on paper plates. One of my greatest joys as your pastor is seeing us increasingly get this. It is increasingly common for me to meet up with somebody during the week and for them to say, I was just over at so-and-so's house and here's what we did. That brings me such tremendous joy because that is the fruit of the gospel at work. God's call on you is ultimately not something huge, flashy, dramatic. It's to the simple things. It's to opening your home to believers and unbelievers alike, and using that as a place of ministry, of home base. That requires that we use our possessions in particular ways. We think about work in particular ways. It requires a change and the way our culture operates. But when you do it, doesn't it produce joy? Even when there's junk left around the house and the bathroom doesn't smell good and you got to clean the floor up and you're up late doing dishes, isn't there a joy there? So Peter says, pray, love, share, and finally, he says, to serve. Friends, did you know, if this is your church home, that God's call for you is to serve? And that God's gifted you for that? That God's design is not that you would just fill a hole around here so that one more task gets done, but that you would so be wired in such a way that you could find a place of ministry that matches who you are, that matches the gifts that God's given you, that matches the personality he's given you, that matches with the skills that you use in everyday life. In other words, God's shaped you exactly how you're made in order that you could bring a contribution to the body that nobody else can do. That's really an amazing thought. And the way Peter expresses this is that God's given you a spiritual gift and that your usage of that gift is an undeserved act of grace and mercy towards other people. So as you do the thing God's given you to do, you are, if you will, heaping more of God's grace upon other people. Isn't that cool? That God wires things in such a way that when you serve and I serve, we're both telling each other through that service, here's the grace of God. Here's the goodness of God. Now, does stuff get done when we do that? Yes. But I'm not sure that's the most important thing. Maybe he's so wired us in such a way that we're giving grace to one another because it's that grace that we so need to get through life. Every Christian's given at least one gift. Now, we don't have time to track through all of them, but if you take notes, you might write down Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. Those passages unpack in much more detail what spiritual gifts are in particular. 1 Peter 4 simply tells us there's two groupings of gifts. There's gifts with people that blab, and there's gifts with people that serve. There's gifts of speaking, and there's gifts of action. There's serving gifts and speaking gifts. But the big idea here is that God's gifted you. That there's absolutely nothing like using your spiritual gift to benefit the body of Christ. That feeling used by God, making a contribution, can simply never be replaced by any accolade you gain at work or any physical fitness you attain at the gym or any joy you get out of what particular hobby you might have. Not that any of those things are bad, but that the unique contribution you can make to the body of Christ by using your gift is an expression of the grace of God to everybody else. Now, what's the best way to figure out your gift? Well, it's not to fill out one of those silly spiritual gifts tests that are out there. The best way to figure out what your gift is to serve. It's simply to roll up your sleeves and say, I have an interest in that, so I'll try it. And get involved and try it. And it's not, I'm trying this in such a way that until Jesus comes back, I'm going to do it. Or until I die, I have to keep doing this one thing. We're intentionally trying to wire ministry around here in such a way that that's not the expectation put on you. It's fine to say, I'm going to go to this thing once and give it a whirl and see what happens. It's fine to say, I'm going to commit to this for 6 months or a month or a year. But the only way really to figure out your gifts is to begin serving and then to listen. Listen to what other people tell you. Do they seem to say, geez, you really stink at that? Or do they say, you might not realize this, but you do that really well. And there's something odd happens when you do it. You smile. You're not grumpy. That's an expression of that gift coming out through joy. So listen to what fellow brothers and sisters tell you. Listen to what God is telling you through that. And what just seems to cause your heart to leap? What creates a skip in your step? That is the thing you're gifted in. Pay attention to that. Peter says one of the four most important things you can possibly do as you wait for Jesus to return is to figure out how you can help the body of Christ be all she can be. And the only way you can figure that out is to try it out. On the cover of your bulletin today are some areas where there are particular needs in the body today. This is not everything that goes on here. It's not every way you could possibly serve. But these are particular areas of need and importance right now. So if you don't have a place that you're contributing, then our expectation would be that you would find one. That you wouldn't just come sit here and listen. That the extent of your involvement would be more than 90 minutes on Sunday morning. Not primarily so that the work gets done, but primarily that we could live in light of this passage, that we could exude God's grace to each other. So if there's one of those things that you would say, not, I'm going to email you and commit to do this until I die, but, hey, would you tell me more? I'm interested. Then maybe even now, before you leave this room, get your phone out, type in one of those email addresses and say, I'm interested. And our commitment to you is we will follow up with you this week to get you more information. Friends, what we believe about tomorrow determines how we live today. Whether you realize it or not, you're living today in light of what you believe will be true tomorrow. The most sure thing tomorrow is that Jesus could come back. Now that does not feel urgent, and I realize that's part of what makes this kind of message hard. It doesn't feel urgent because lots of other things seem more important. And because people have been saying for a long time, it could be today, or it could be tomorrow. But that doesn't make it any less true. Our understanding of the future holds the decisive factor in the way that we choose to spend our time, our money, our energy, and every other resource that we have. So back to our question we started with. What if Jesus really will return to gather his followers to eternal joy and to banish those who rejected him to eternal judgment? Christians, what should you do? Believers, that's simple. And it can produce tremendous joy if you'll say yes. So what Peter is asking us, believers, is will you choose to live like that? Because it won't just happen. You'll have to devote yourself intentionally to it. To the rest of you today, to those who are here with us that are not Christians. Other things we've covered in Peter would specifically speak to you. Namely, that there is a hope that you can have. And that hope is that you too can be prepared for the day Jesus comes back. Not by showing up here every day until he returns. Not by being a better neighbor than your neighbor. Not by giving money or by stopping some particular bad habit. In other words, you can't earn your way into acceptance with God. It can only be given. And it will be given to you if you will say in your own way, in your own words, God, I have failed. I have run my own show, and it needs to be taken off air. I turn from my old way of life now, and I turn to you. And Jesus, would you save me? I believe you died and rose again, and I want to live life for you. If you'll say something like that, then God will do for you what you cannot possibly do for yourself. He will give you a right relationship with Him. So as we close today, I would invite you, believers, to talk to God for a moment about the ways in which He would have you this week to pray, love, share, and serve. And to those among us who are unbelievers, and you're ready, would you give your life to Christ? Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you've given us. Yes, there's lots of difficulty and sorrow and suffering and hardship in life. But there is this hope that we have. And it's a certainty that Jesus will return. And that everything will be put back right together again. That you will consummate your kingdom. That you will usher in an eternity of joy for all who said yes to you. And Father, our prayer today is that not a single person in this room would be unprepared for that day. So we would pray for any who have just prayed to receive Christ that they would know the joy that exists in heaven now because they've responded to your call. And we pray that that same joy would exist among us. Father, for those that are not quite ready, they still have questions or issues or struggles. Father, may they not leave this room without exploring those with somebody. And God, for those who have already said yes to you, may we help each other be prepared by simply devoting our lives to these four things we've heard today. We need your strength to do it. So would you empower us through your Spirit to live out the life that you've called us to? We thank you for all we have in Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.